Thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for those that have come out tonight. We pray your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do and try to put together in the Word of God. We thank you for the good questions that come in from literally all over the country, and we just thank you for those here that send in questions, and just pray, Father, that you'll give us the answers out of your Word tonight. We love you, and we just thank you and praise you for everything that you do for us, and we'll give you all the honor and the glory and the praise, and lead us now, Lord, into your Word, and to give us the desires of our hearts as we look at these great questions that you put into the hearts of your people. We know the book has the answers. Holy Spirit of God, forgive us where we failed you. Lead us and guide us tonight. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I want to welcome all you two folks. The question that came in tonight has to do with the seven feasts out of the book of Leviticus, and the person wanted to know what they relate to you. So what I did was, where's my guys at? Caleb, come here, Caleb. What I did is, and I made an outline, just give me one here. I made an outline that you want to put in your Bible, and it's a blank outline. We're going to fill this in as I teach that person how to do it. So if you can zoom in up there, this is what you need to put on a piece of paper, and then I'll walk you through it. So if you want one of these, I got two guys here that's got them. Raise your hand, and they'll hold them up till they get to you. I know some of you probably already have it in your Bible, but so you could probably teach the class. But hey, Rob, is that contagious? It is. Okay. I got AIDS, and I just wanted you to know. Now, everybody got one, right? Huh? What's the occasion?
What's contagious? What you just said.
Oh, Barb's got a virus, and I was asking him about the kind. He knew what kind of virus it was. Yeah. Okay. This is going to be about understanding the seven feasts that are found in the book of Leviticus. And I'm going to show you how that they fit into where we're at and everything now in the church age and what they mean to us. You know, we've been talking a lot about the historical, the doctrinal, the inspirational, and how that all lays itself out. And so if you want the definitive book on this, it's going to be Larkin's Dispensational Truth. I know Bullinger's got some stuff on it, and he's good, but he's kind of hard to figure out sometimes. The best, if you just want to get everything you need to get, Larkin. What I'm giving you tonight, I got out of Larkin's 30-some years ago, 40 years ago. And you're going to find that this is going to be found in Leviticus 23 and chapter 23 and 24. So down at the bottom of my Bible, in my wide margin, you know, I have this outline that I have just given you. And I'm going to walk you through each one of them and show you what they represent. Now, turn over to Genesis here for a second, early on in Genesis. And uh, Now, when God begins to work with the nation of Israel, he follows a very simple pattern that is based on the pattern that's going to be established here that's going to carry us through the Bible. And that's when God creates everything and does everything, he does it 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh. And as I grew up as a kid, not knowing much about the Bible, and even after I got into the Bible, people didn't understand why God had to rest. If he was all-powerful, almighty, why did God... And I've actually heard some guys say, well, you know, that was a hard 6 days work, you know, so he had to take a break. That's not what you got here in any stretch of the imagination. Genesis is called the Book of the Beginnings. And most people think it's called the Book of the Beginnings because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And that may be true. But in Genesis, you're going to find the beginning of almost everything that God does. Genesis is the most definitive book in the Bible. It sets down and starts things that are going to carry itself through the rest of the Bible and then even the days that we live in today. And you're going to find that in Genesis, the number seven is now becomes the predominant number by which God does everything that he does. He does by sevens. And it's based on Genesis chapter 1 and beginning of 2. So what I want you to notice here is that Genesis chapter 1, he goes through the 6 days of creation. And he creates different things on those days. We don't need to worry about that. But he basically goes through 6 days of creation. It's during these, even within these 6 days of creation, you're going to find a lot of New Testament Bible doctrine because the Bible's consistent in everything that it does. So you'll want to look at that he creates the 6 days. At each one of these, he tells us at the end that the evening and the morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day. Now, the reason why he picks the evening and the morning is there's two reasons for that. That in time, out of Genesis, you're going to have the nation of Israel, the beginning and the foundation of the nation of Israel through Abraham. And at the end of Genesis, you're going to find that Joseph, Jacob, and his brothers and all the Israelites go down into Egypt. Joseph was sold into Egypt. He's now second in command down there, so they all go down into Egypt. That is to fulfill a prophecy that the Bible says that I brought my son out of Egypt. And, of course, that son will be the nation of Israel. So they go down in there, and then in Exodus, you see they're in bondage for 400-plus years, and then God delivers them in Exodus chapter 12. And so you begin to see all of that. But what you do see is the fact that once they become a nation, God counts, he sets the nation of Israel completely apart. Everything is different with them. They have to wear their hair different than Gentiles wore their hair. They had to cut their beards different. They had to do a lot of different things that the Gentiles didn't do. And so God sets them apart to show us that they're God's chosen people. One of the things that he changes, the Gentiles does, is the beginning of their day. And the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening and runs to 6 o'clock the next day. We saw that when I brought you through the week of the crucifixion, Passion Week. That is established in Genesis when he says the evening and the morning were the first day. God is showing us that he's establishing a pattern of a day being from the evening to the morning instead of the morning to the evening. And that shows you that God is going to establish a pattern here that is going to wind up in the nation of Israel. Genesis establishes a lot of patterns. And these patterns are key for you to understand just about everything else in the Bible. I would say that probably by the time you get to Genesis 14 or 15, that every major doctrine in the Bible that you're going to find in the New Testament has been laid out somehow in some picture type form throughout the Bible. Genesis is an incredible book. And so it's the first book in the Bible. It's called the Book of the Beginnings. Not only is it the beginning of God working, but it's the beginning of just about everything else in the Bible. So he says the evening and the morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, evening and morning were the third day. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. And this says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And look at verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that it had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, the average person who doesn't know much about the Bible would think, by the way, reading that, is God rested because of the labor of his work, like God got tired. That's not what he's saying. Come over to Exodus chapter 20. This is where he gives them the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 9 of chapter 20. And this is where he gives them the Ten Commandments, but he gives some explanation for it. And this in itself is a valuable thing to look at these. Verse 9 says, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now the Sabbath day is the seventh day. It's Saturday. Stupid Christians in America think that the Sabbath is Sunday. I heard that all my life growing up. And actually, back in the 50s and 40s, they had in states what they called the Blue Law. The Blue Law was a law that you couldn't work on Sunday. And no, all the business had to shut down. And it was based on the misunderstanding of the Bible that the seventh day was Sunday. That's the Sabbath. Colossians 2 tells you that there is no Sabbath for you and for me, but I guess they didn't get that far in Sunday school. But the bottom line is the fact that the Sabbath is Saturday. And he's telling them here, as he gives them the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now look at verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor to do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it shalt thou do no work, and thou or thy son nor thy daughter nor manservant, maidservants by cattle, a stranger that was in the gates. Now look at how he defines that for you, what he just said. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, making a reference back to Genesis, and the sea and all that he did, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now he just told you that the Sabbath day, the seventh day is something special about that. And he brings up again the fact, this idea of rest. So what you have here in the beginning of your Bible is the whole layout of God's plan time-wise for man on planet Earth. He says man is going to work 6 days, the nation of Israel, and then he rests the seventh. When you get into the study of the nation of Israel, when they would farm land, they would farm that land for six years, and then they'd let it rest the seventh and not farm it. They had servants. They had the servants 6 years. They let them go on the seventh. Everything was based on this seven concept. And that seven concept is based on Genesis 1 and 2. And these 6 days now, you were told, represent the 6 days that man is going to be on planet Earth, that he's going to work. Genesis 1 and 2, as you're going to see as we get into the feast, show you the fact that man is going to be on this earth and do his labor for 6,000 years. The Bible says that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That shows you that these 6 days in Genesis, even though they are six literal days of 24-hour periods, they represent 1,000-year periods that man is going to labor on earth for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year will be the millennial reign of Christ, which the whole earth is at rest. That's the picture that you have here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So before you go two chapters in Genesis, you've got the time frame for God who is going to work on planet earth and do what he's going to do for man. And that, and there's a million other things in here too. So having said that, when we come over here to the book of Leviticus and we see these feasts that line out through 7 months, you're going to find that these feasts are set up after the order of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but specifically these feasts show you and me the whole Bible in a generality sense of what God is doing. In other words, if I would chart the Bible out from Genesis to Revelation, which I've done for you, we have it in the bookstore there. In fact, it's what makes up Discipleship 3. You would see then that everything is completely laid out through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just like it is here. These feasts, even though they were Jewish feasts given to them that they had to follow in their relationship with God, the overall God lifts those feasts up and prophetically, doctrinally, shows us the whole plan of God and lays out the whole Bible, which I'm going to show you here. And these seven feasts will run the course of 7 months. These 7 months are literal 7 months that they do these feasts. In a doctrinal sense, these 7 months will represent the 7,000 years. And I'm going to show you how that each one of these feasts fit into these 7 months and will fit into the Bible. So when you ask the question, what do the seven feasts mean to me, or what to mean to the Christian, this is what it lays out. Now, I guarantee you, you could get into each one of these feasts and spend the rest of your life there. And Larkin really gives you a lot of material on it. But in a general sense, to answer the question, this is where you start, and you can take it from there. Now, these feasts show the different dispensations of God. When I taught you dispensations, I think I teach 11 dispensations. Some guys make it 12. It doesn't matter. They're just how they divide the thing up. And these feasts show you the different dispensations. Now, dispensations are rejected today by just about every major religion that doesn't have a Bible anymore. And we talked about this several weeks ago, they say that dispensationalism started with Darby back in the turn of the century, hence there's no rapture, there's no dispensation, that it all starts with him. And of course, you know, anybody who makes that statement, one, doesn't know anything about history, because I showed you where the dispensations really started, and two, don't know much about the Bible. If there is no dispensations, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10, it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of time, and it uses the word dispensation. So, you know, you can put these guys, you know, where they need to be put away and not pay much attention to them. So what you're seeing in these is the dispensation. Now, I'm going to walk you through, and I'm going to show you what you need to put, where you need to put it, and then my suggestion, if you don't have it already, and I know some of you do, but the price of learning is repetition, you know, that you can put it into your Bible. Now, if you look at the paper I gave you, you know, I drew a line. It's about 12 inches long. And if you look at the bottom of that line, you'll see that I broke it down into sections by a line underneath and broke it down into these sections will be the months. And you'll want to look at it. And I'll walk you through that here in just a little bit. Now, this these feasts break, the 7 months break down into sections. And we're going to lay it out in sections so you can get a handle on it and you can see it. Now, the first section will be the first month. And so when you look at your chart, and I drew the line there, that is the first section. It has three circles in it. Those are going to be the first three feasts that take place in the first month of the seventh month period. So the first circle you want to write in here will be the Feast of Passover. That'll be your first feast. So that'll be your first circle that you write in there, the Feast of Passover. You'll find that defined and laid out for you in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. Now the second circle will be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That'll be your second feast. And that'll be found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7. Your third feast that will fulfill the first month will be the Feast of First Fruits. And that'll be Leviticus 23:10. Now what you have here is when you lay these out, and but you'll see that these feasts in the first month, they overlap each other. They went up to this day, and then this feast takes over, and then this feast takes over. But the thing that you want to remember, that these first three feasts will be in the first block on your chart that represents the first month. So down at the bottom underneath that, you want to write the first month. Now I've given you the three feasts. I've given you where they're found. They're in the first month. And this will represent the nation of Israel in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. This will be a representation of the nation of Israel. Now, it starts with the Feast of Passover because that's where the nation of Israel officially begins. That's Exodus chapter 12. Up to Exodus chapter 12, the Jew started their first of their year with the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a reason for that. But up to Exodus chapter 12, they started the beginning of their year with the Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus chapter 12, you're told in the first couple of verses there that he changes that. Now, the beginning of the year is no longer going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to become the Passover. And so these three feasts, the Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits, will all represent Israel in the Old Testament. You're going to find that the Passover is where they come out of Egypt. The unleavened bread is a picture of them being separated from the world. Unleavened, when they do all of their sacrifices, it has to be unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a picture of the unadulterated word of God. Leaven is a picture of the world. So everything they do has to be done with unleavened bread. When we take our communion on Sunday morning, you go over here to Michael's or one of the Christian junk shops, and you can buy boxes of little wafers that we use in communion. They're very small. They don't make very good sandwiches, but they're very small. But they're unleavened. They're unleavened, and that's what you're supposed to use. It's a picture that when you take communion here, that what you're doing is separated from the world, no leaven. And leaven in your Bible is a picture of the world, and the Bible says a little leaven leaveth a whole lump, so you keep the world out of your life. So the second feast for Israel was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they were to be separated from the world. The third feast in that first month was the Feast of First Fruits. Israel was to be the first fruits of God. They are told that God brought them into the world as a nation, took them everything that he did to for them to be the first fruits of God. And when the Old Testament saints go up in the first with the resurrection of Christ in the first part of the rapture, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, they're called the first fruits. So the first fruits, the unleavened bread, and the Passover all represent Israel from the Genesis to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So that's your first month. The second month will be the Feast of Weeks. And this runs 49 days. And this will be found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 19. And this runs 49 days, or seven times seven Sabbaths. And then on the 50th day starts the Feast of Pentecost. But the Feast of Weeks, it's not really listed as one of the feasts. So the Feast 7, if you made the Feast of Weeks, a number that it would be 8, but they don't ever number the Feast of Weeks, and it's because where the first three feasts represent in the first month the nation of Israel from Genesis to Malachi, the Feast of Weeks in the second month represents the captivity of Israel when they went into the captivity in 606 BC. So it's not counted as one of the feasts, because even though it is the Feast of Weeks, it represents the captivity that they go through in the second month. So there's no circle for that. There's just a line between the two. And then underneath the bottom, the little cursors where you want to put the second month, and then you want to write the captivity of Israel, and the Feast of Weeks you want to put in here that runs 49 days, 7 times 7, Sabbaths, which is 49. And then that brings us up to the third month. And the third month will be the Feast of Pentecost. And this will be found in Leviticus 23, verse 15. Now, the Feast of Pentecost takes place on the third month, and it starts after the 49 days of the Feast of Weeks. On the 50th day was the Feast of Pentecost. And where the first three feasts in the first month represents the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, where the Feast of Weeks running the 49 days represents the captivity of Israel, the Feast of Pentecost represents the first coming of Christ and his crucifixion. You remember the Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. They're keeping that feast. So you see that represents the third month. And so you want to put that on your chart. And then at the bottom of that, I have the little cursor. You want to put the third month and the Feast of Pentecost. Where am I? And I just put three crosses at the top, first coming and the crucifixion of Christ. So that brings us up to the third month. And for the next 3 months, fourth month, fifth month, and the sixth month, there are no feasts. Now, this is where God's beauty and design of how everything in the Bible is consistent with everything. It's bringing up to speed here. The first month, you have three feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. They all represent Israel in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. You have a break between that feast, which is the Feast of Weeks, that's run 49 days, represents the captivity of Israel. Then you have the next feast, Feast of the Passover, that is the crucifixion of Christ and the first coming of Christ. So the reason why there is no feast the fourth, fifth, and the sixth month is because that represents the church age. And now you have a period of time, and you notice that I just put a line between these two circles, and these fourth, fifth, and sixth month, they have no feast because that represents the church age. And the church age is the gap between when Christ comes and dies on the cross and the day of Pentecost up to the rapture of the church and God beginning to deal with the nation of Israel. So you can see now we're up to the sixth month. And at the end of the sixth month, or the end of the 6,000 years, we have the rapture of the church. Now, I know that there's some overlap here because God does everything through a transition. You know, he doesn't, it doesn't necessarily have the rapture on Monday and then the tribulation start on Tuesday. There's a transition there, but you want to see how it all fit together here. So now we enter into the seventh month. And the seventh month will contain the last three feasts. And then you'll see the complete whole plan of God laid out through these feasts over this seventh month period. Now, the next feast after the in the seventh month will be what is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this will be dealing with the regathering of the nation of Israel. The rapture will be somewhere connected to this, depending on how you want to split the hairs on it. But the regathering of the nation of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, is in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to call the assembly together of all the people of the nation of Israel, they blew trumpets. And the trumpet was the signal to gather the people. And a couple of places in there, you'll find that they're blowing it on the mountain, and all the people are gathering at the base of the mountain, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ. But the Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the regathering of the nation of Israel, which takes place through the whole 20th century and into where we're at today. We are living today in this time period. I know the feasts don't mean nothing to us, but I'm saying as they appear, as these feasts lay out the church age and what God's plan is, we are in the Feast of Trumpets. Someplace. It was about 1885, somewhere in there, that you find the beginning of God moving in this direction. So a lot of this stuff overlaps, but I'm just giving you how it breaks down so you can get it into your Bible and you understand. But I am telling you, there's an overlap in all this when you put it into live history. It was around 1885 that, you know, that the God initiated in the minds of people what is known as the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement was a pro-movement toward the nation of Israel by people in America and places in England that the Jew had now been 2,000 years without a homeland, 2,600 years. And so the Zionist movement was a sympathetic movement to Jew to get something for them. And of course, that's when God brought World War I in, and World War I changed the land mass of Europe from the dynasties that no longer were there. Now the only dynasty left is England. England now, through Lord Allaby and the kicking the Ottoman Turks out of Jerusalem in 1918, now has control of Jerusalem. So we begin to see that during this period of time, that this is where God is moving. This is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's the regathering of Israel. There's a lot of movements to it. There's a lot of, it didn't go smoothly as it should have went, but that's history. But by 1948, then they are regathered back in the land. And so we are somewhere in the church history overlaps into this, from a history standpoint, overlaps into this feast. And we're at the point here where Israel is back in the land. Everything is set now for us to be taken out. And then the next feast within the seventh month will be the Feast of Atonement. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is found in Leviticus 23, verse 23. The Feast of Atonement is found in Leviticus 23:27, and where the Feast of the Trumpets will deal with the regathering of Israel, the Feast of Atonement will deal with the tribulation period that Israel has to go through. It's called the Feast of Atonement because Israel during this time is going to make their atonement for crucifying Christ. So you have that one. And then the last feast which is found in Leviticus 23:34, will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And this will be the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that commemorated Christ coming and then going into the millennium. So when you look at these feasts, they space over a seven-month period. Now, I've given you the timeline. I've given you the breakdown of the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth, fifth, sixth month, and then the seventh month. And now we put the feast in the right order that shows you 7 months represent the 7,000-year plan of God, which was laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. And now you can begin to see how that whole thing lays out. The key to the Bible is its consistency. The Bible is the most consistent book you've ever seen because it's a supernatural book. I mean, you got 66 books. The span between the writing of the books is sometimes 1,000 years or more, 40, 50 different authors, and yet everything goes together cohesively, concisely, and consistently. And when you look at something like the feast here, you can see the reality of that, how that everything here is absolutely, completely lines up with the Bible doctrine in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the Bible teaches. So even though we're dealing with Old Testament feasts, doctrinally, prophetically, it's showing you exactly what you got here and what you're dealing with on the whole picture realm of God's timeline. The first month will represent the first three feasts, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The Feast of Weeks will represent their captivity. Then we come into the Feast of Pentecost, which represents Christ's first coming and the crucifixion. Then we have four, fifth, and sixth month, where there are no feasts, picture the church age. And then you begin the final phase of the seventh month, which will be bring us into the millennial reign of Christ. And that'll be the regathering of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, tribulation itself, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the second coming going into the millennium. And then, of course, there's no feasts the rest of the year till we start over again. And that's because that's a picture of eternity. And there is no feast into eternity. Christ on the throne, and off we go. So you begin to see and understand how you need to get these in your Bible. And I took the time to lay that little outline out for you to fill in the blank, so to speak. What I would do is get into Leviticus 23 and 24 and make these circles. In my Bible, I use quarters for the circles. They make great circles. They're just big enough to write into. Anything that is too big. And, the one I gave you, I used the top of a prescription bottle, so I had to make them a little bit bigger. So anyway, and the medicine fell all over the floor, the dog ate the medicine, and then I had to spend $1,000 at the vets getting their stomach pumped, but that's another story. So what you see here now is you need to get this into your Bible. Everything that we do, that I try to do for you, and this is a big piece of your Bible here. For those of you who wanted even get a little more insight into it, and I would encourage all of you to do this, probably most of you, some of you won't, is if you have Clarence Larkin's book, he lays it out in a masterful way. He's the easiest one I've found to follow, and I've looked at all of them. Some of them aren't worth the money to even spend on them, but Larkin's does the job, and he'll give you everything that you need. When it comes to things like this, you know, and this is the crazy thing of people that say that, dispensationalism started with Larkin or Darby, and Larkin was in that time frame. If that was true, I mean, it just shows how stupid people are when it comes to the Bible and some of the things and the statements that they made. If that was true, then how in the world did Darby make all this up about the feasts, the 7 months, tied to Genesis, the feast, Old Testament? How did he do that? In other words, he didn't do that. Darby just took what he saw in the Bible, what the other guys couldn't see because of their rejection of it, and went from there. You're going to find today that the Catholic Church rejects dispensations as they reject the rapture. But we know why. I mean, you know, they're going to run the world someday. They don't want any bother with any rapture. You're going to find that the neo-evangelical churches, the majority of those pastors, because of their training and they're getting now with no doctrine to it, they reject the rapture and dispensationalism. And yet, there's no way that you can deny what I just gave you. How in the world could I make that up? How in the world could anybody make that up? It's just there, and it fits, and it's because that's the Bible's presentation of it. So, you know, you see that and how it lays out, and, you know, and how it kind of goes from there. So that's what you have, and I hope that helps. And if you, like I said, if you don't have Clarence Larkin books, we got it in the bookstore there, but I think a bunch of you probably have that. So now my second question here that I want to get to is in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 3, excuse me. And the question here is dealing with the key of David. And the question was, is the key of David related to back to Psalms 119? Now, the key of David is one of the great studies in the Bible for any pastor, anybody working in a church that wants to build a church. It's an incredible study. And yes, it goes back to Psalms 119. To me, Psalms 119 is the heart of the Bible. Psalms 119 is 176 verses that deal, each one of them, on a different aspect of loving the Word of God. It's an incredible book. You know, years ago when I saw this, and I've told you this several times, I recognized what it was, recognized what it could. I also recognized that whoever wrote Psalms 119, and it's anonymous, personally I think there's a question that David wrote it, but that's just me. I think that it shows you God's heart in the Word of God, but also shows you David's heart. Remember, now, God said that he was a man after God's own heart, so that's got to be somewhere in the Bible. So I would say that would be Psalms 119. Now, the whole book of Psalms is an incredible book in itself as we're going through it. But Psalms 119 is a book unto itself within the book of Psalms. And I recognized many, 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 many years ago that whoever was writing this was asking God to give them the Bible. First of all, they were recognizing how shallow they were and how wicked they were and how vulnerable they were. Like he says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. The writer of that is very honest about himself. But then he's also asking God to teach him the Bible. And then the third thing he's doing that I saw is that he's telling God, if you give me the Bible, I'll do this for you. So those three things really stuck out to me years and years and years ago. And I recognize that Psalms 119 was somebody's prayer to learn the Bible and then telling God that if you teach me the Bible, then I'll use it the way you want me to use it, and I'll do this for you. So based on that, I realized that with 176 verses, the numeral components are astronomical. There's probably in the trillions, zillions, billions of how you could put it all together. For me, I divided that Psalms 119 into 14 prayer petitions based on what I wanted, based on what I saw. My prayer would do you no good, probably. You need to find your own. But I realized that whoever did Psalms 119, David, in my mind, this is the three things that he was going after. So there were the three things that I wanted to go after because I wanted to learn the Bible. So I broke Psalms 119 down into 14 petitions. I was really spiritual back then. I figured 14 is 2 times 7. That would be a good number to start with because God's number was 7. So I didn't go with 15, 16, or 17. I went with 14. How spiritual I was back then. And what I would do is, at any given time, I was going to say I did it every day, but I did it quite frequently, usually once a week anyhow. I'd get into a room someplace where I was quiet. I'd put a chair over here, and I'd sit in this chair, and I would pretend that the Lord was sitting in that chair. And I would pray that 14 petitions to him, ask, and then I would pause after each one, and I would say to him, you know, whatever this one said, I would say to him, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. One of them talks about the fact that, you know, you'd have more wisdom than all your enemies and all your teachers and all that stuff. And I would stop and tell him that if he would teach me the Bible, that I would use that to against anybody that would ever take a stand against the Word of God. In other words, I took each one of it personally. And broke it down. And I realized that back then that this was the key to the Christian life. Not necessarily my prayer, but understanding what Psalms 119 did for you. And then breaking it down to see how you could work it work for you. And it was something that, and I don't pretend to know the Bible to any great degree. I just got a thimble scratch of it. There are guys out there who know the Bible 1,000 times better than I do. I'm not saying anything that put myself in anything, but I am saying this. Anything that God did give me out of the Bible, which wasn't a whole lot, but anything that he did give me out of the Bible, I take it back to that time period right there of what God gave me out of it right there. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, you have a church that represents what I did as an individual. And the Bible says to this church, he gives the key of David. Now, the key of David, if you look at it here, and let's read it here, he says in verse 7, chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, you know, I don't have to spend a lot of time with this, you know that there, in the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, you have the seven periods of church history. And the last period is the worst period, which is what we're living in right now, Laodicea. But the Philadelphian church period, which ran from about 1600 till 1900 anyhow, 400 years, give or take, was the greatest period of church history and the greatest church in the history of church history. And the thing that made it great was the key of David. The key of David was their success. This during 400 years was without a doubt the greatest missionary endeavor that the world has ever seen. It was a time where through England and then America that the King James Bible literally went around the world 3 or 4 times. And it's a time when 3/4 of the world had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, at least. I mean, the Word of God, the King James Bible, was everywhere. History and what you read does it such an injustice. And it's either covered up by the Roman Catholic Church, who has rewritten history, or it's just been lost to the books that nobody reads anymore. But it was without a doubt the greatest period in the history of the world, of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a time of the great missionaries. I know you, many of you did missionary studies in your online groups. All of those missionaries that you studied were out of this time period. The greatest preachers the world has ever seen is out of this time period. People who say that there's no dispensations before Darby, or that the rapture is not anywhere before Darby, are people who don't understand this period. This period was the great awakening to the world to a King James Bible. For the previous 1,000 years, we were in the Dark Ages, and the Roman Catholic Church shut down every piece of literature that had any light connected with the truth of God. When the Reformation takes place and the King James Bible comes to light and this period starts, this is I'm going to use the word renaissance, a biblical renaissance. The Renaissance period that we hear so much about in Europe was all based on secular things. But there was a Christian Renaissance that took place, and the word renaissance means rebirth. Rebirth of knowledge. And the secular renaissance that took place in Europe had nothing to do with God of the Bible. But the spiritual renaissance that took place with the King James Bible changed the world. So this is why a lot of the Bible truth of dispensationalism, the rapture, the deep things, don't show up till the middle or the end of that time period. And these guys who don't like it or don't believe it, they have no understanding of history. Well, if it's the Roman Catholic Church, it's because they were running the Dark Ages. They're not going to admit to that. But there was no truth and there was no light. So when the key of David, a key opens doors. A key opens things. A key, well, you put into a lock that's got something locked up, you turn the key, you unlock it. That's what this key of David did to the world. It unlocked the world to a King James Bible. And if you look here, picking it up in 7 again, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true and that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now those are the open doors of opportunities. And doors in the Bible will represent opportunities. And these is where the door of the church is wide open with the key of David, which was the King James 16 and Authorized Version, and in particular Psalms 119, that the men that were doing this loved the Word of God. I would say that I am probably not the first one nor the last one to see Psalms 119 and the value of making that your prayer to learning the Bible. I think that many men and women have seen that and have obviously done that, and it's been an incredible aspect. Notice that verse 8, here's the key. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." Now, this church has been commonly called in church history the Church of the Open Door. It's a church of the open door because they had the key, and the key was the key of David, which was the Word of God, which goes back to Psalms 119. "Now, an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." Now, you're told right there that the power of this church was not in their own strength, because they have little strength. The power of what this church did was, "And thou hast kept my word and not denied my name." Now notice how we put the "kept the word and not denied my name" in the same verse there. That's because the Bible says that when it comes to Christ, his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Bible says, and is in Revelation 19, in second coming, his name is called the Word of God. So the name and the Word are synonymous in the Bible. So you can't have the true name of God without having the true Word of God. This is lost today with most Christians. They have no idea, even what I'm talking about. But it's so key. Excuse the word, key. It's so perfect. And then he says, "Thou hast little strength and not denied my name." Now, hold up here and come over to Revelation chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 14. And we have here the Laodicean church, which is the one that we're part of today. Look at verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," where the Philadelphian church was the church of the open door, the Laodicean church is the church of the closed door. The door now is closed, and the reason why it's closed is because they have rejected the word and denied his name. And it's so obvious that it's, blatantly obvious to anybody that can even can see it. Now look at verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." This will be a direct reference to the cult groups. Every American cult group rejects the nation of Israel and thinks that they have taken the place of Israel. The Jehovah Witnesses do it. The Mormons do it. Charismatics do it. Everybody that is what we would call the American cults takes that position. Church of Christ does it. Seventh-day Adventists do it. Seventh-day Adventists is a classic example. They're called the seventh day because they don't follow the first day of the week at the meet, which is Sunday, which we do. Their seventh day, they go on Saturday. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, your church day is Saturday. You don't do any work on Saturday. I got a friend of mine who is a Seventh-day Adventist, him and his family, and a lot of times we'll be at a show someplace, a military show someplace, and I'll see his buddy, and I'll ask him if he's coming, and he says, no, his wife won't let him because he's a Seventh-day Adventist and he can't go out of the house on Saturday. What a boring thing that would be. I mean, Saturday is the biggest days. I mean, you can't watch the Chiefs. You can't cook any food. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, it's just incredibly stupid is what it is. But anyway, but all of them. Now, synagogue of Satan. That'll be the direct reference to the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that the Roman Catholic Church is called Babylon Mystery, the mother of harlots. The American cults are harlots. They fornicate and adulterate against God's holy word. But the mother of harlots will be the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, when you do an examination of the American cults, you'll find that every one of them have the tendencies out of the mother cult of the Roman Catholic Church. Every one of them. They may seem different, they may look different, but when you look at the insides and you realize what the mother whore believes, you're going to see that they're all connected. They come from her. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that she's the only true church. Every one of these American cults, Mormon, Seventh-day, Church of Christ, they believe they're the only true church. They all believe, Roman Catholic Church believes in baptism for salvation. Every one of these believe for baptism of salvation. You say, well, the charismatic church don't. Yes, they do. They just believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They just believe in it a little different, but it's the same system. The third thing is there is they all reject the nation of Israel, and they think they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. And of course they haven't, and that comes from the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church has never officially recognized the nation of Israel. The Pope recognized the Palestinians as a nation, but never the Jews. And that's because she believes that she has taken a place of the Jews. Not only did the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Age persecute Bible-believing Christians, but she persecuted the Jew. And let's face it, in the Holocaust and World War II, Adolf Hitler and everybody in his crowd was connected to Pope Pius X, and they all were Roman Catholic. And they wiped out the Jews. Yeah, I know. They were against the Russians. I get that. But they also, as a side bet, wiped out the nation of Israel to the tune of 7 or 8 million people. So this is the time period where the verse 9, he says, but what I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, during this period of time, there are no American cults yet. All you have is Bible Christianity, Church of the Open Door, and the Synagogue of Satan, which is the Roman Catholic Church. The other churches don't come in till the middle of the early middle of the 1800s, transitioning into the Laodicean church period. You need to understand that. So when the church moves from the King James Bible into the other Bibles and loses the key, this is where during that transition period of about 50, 60, 70 years from 1830, 40 to 1900, all these seven American cults pop up. They're not during the Philadelphian church age, but they come in at the end of the Philadelphian church age, but the end is on its way by that time. But during this time, the Roman Catholic Church gets its back broken. The Reformation did that. The Reformation, she lost the power that she had in Europe, and which freed up the people to come to America, which England then set sail on the seas and took everything around the world for the next 300, 400 years. Now, she recovered from this. And even though she is down, she's not out. And so we begin to see that, look at verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now there it is, which shall come upon all the world and try them that dwell upon the earth. So the Church of the Open Door had the key of David, which is absolutely the Word of God, King James Bible. But we see as we get toward the end of the Philadelphian, an hour of temptation comes in. And that hour of temptation is the temptation that comes up through the Roman Catholic scholarship to replace the King James Bible with the Roman Catholic manuscripts from Sidiatus and Vaticanus that produced the RSV and then the ASV of 101 and right up to where we're at today. Now, having the key of David, having Psalms 119 in your heart, having and being part of the church of an open door, which is what this church is, you're going to find that we were kept from that hour of temptation. It was the key of David that kept us from becoming neo-evangelical. It was the key of David and the love for that book that kept us from becoming the slop mess that Christianity is today, because We stay a church of the open door, while everybody else that fell to the temptation are now in Laodicea, the church of the closed door. And that's just as simple as it is. It's not complicated. We are where we are at today because we followed a line of men who refused to fall for that temptation. And, you know, it goes back to, sure, guys like Darby, Clarence Larkin, they're Pink, all of those guys. But it comes up to us through guys like J. Frank Norris and then right on up into where we're at today. And there are no great men today. Ruckman was the last guy. There are no great men today that stand as the shining beacon of light for all Bible believers to rally around. And the reason for that is it's over. It is over. All that you have left now is little pockets of night fighters like us, like Mike Beach, Mike Fernandez, like the guys that are all through this country, churches just like this. And there's no one guy anymore to hold the line. We have everything that we need now from those two guys, Ruckman and J. Frank Norris. And now they're gone. And we're that close to the end. So God will not raise up another guy. He just won't do it because of the fact that churches now have everything that they need to be where we're at. And, you know, that's where we're at with that thing. And look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. So we're right at the end. It's over. We're fighting a rear guard action here to the last minutes of the last days. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. That'll be your key of David right there. Don't give up the key of David. That no man take thy crown. You give up the key of David, the word of God, you lose your crowns at the judgment seat of Christ and your millennial inheritance too. So that's what you've got. And it's an incredible, incredible concept that really shows you that the key of David, how it fit in David's world. And there's only one man in the Bible that God said after his life, and he had a pretty rocky road in life, just like we do. But at the end of his life, what God said about him was, he was a man after God's own heart. And that heart was the Word of God. And the heart of God in the heart of Psalms will be Psalm 119. That'll be the key. You get that key, and God will open up your life to unbelievable possibilities. It's hard to believe that God could take somebody as insignificant as a human being like us and yet could reach the world through that person. Literally. It's impossible to even believe that. But that's what that key unlocks. You see God's people who have the key, God does incredible things with them. You see the same God's people who don't have the key, God does nothing with them. Come to church, do this, do that, but there's no touching of anybody or the world. That is, I'm going to say it again, the key of David. And it starts with a church that has the key. And then those keys get passed out to the individuals as they love the Bible, learn the Bible, and then God takes it from there and uses it. So we'll hold up there. All right, couple of things here. We're doing kind of good on the trunk cars. I need 4 or 5 more. So suck it up, cowboy up, get your rodeo suit on, and sign up. I need 4 or 5 more cars. Doing good on the workers, but we'll take all that we can get. This Sunday, we'll take a break right after church, get a quick lunch. We'll tell you the time to be back, and then we're going to set everything up for Halloween, the coming weekend. And the weather as it sits right now is going to be perfect. It's a Friday night. We're going to have a crowd. We need to be all hands on deck. We have an incredible opportunity. So everybody, get in there and get going and make sure you sign up. Also for the Bible Explorers over here, let's sign up for that. Keep bringing in the candy. You're doing good. And but just plan to this. Now, one other thing here. Listen carefully. Not this Sunday. Because this Sunday we're going to get ready for the Halloween thing. Halloween thing is next Friday. Next Sunday, after this coming Sunday, which will be, I don't have a calendar, which will be whatever that Sunday is. There'll be all of the kids in nursery will be in here. We're going to take, that'll be the first Sunday in November, I do believe. And I'm going to lay out for you the complete Bible conference coming up at the end of the year. I know it's 2 months out, but you're not going to believe the opportunities that we're going to have that this way. And I want everybody with plenty of time to understand where we're going, what we're doing, the time element, the time frame, and the guys that are going to be here and what we're going to do. So I want, this is going to be like a presidential State of the Union exist. We're going to let you know where we're at, where we're going, and everybody can have the time to process it and get on board, because this is going to be, without a doubt, a church-wide thing that's going to impact us. And I'm going to lay it out to you. We've been now, this year will be our 23rd year of being in this church. Some of you were with me from the get-go. Some of you go back even before that. Some of you have come in along the way. But I want to show you where we're at now, out of those 23 years, and where we're going from here, and how this is all going to tie in and fit together. It's unbelievable stuff. I mean, I'm getting stuff every day. People are calling me. And we're going to talk about it and lay it all out. So just so you know, plan that Sunday to be here. And there'll be no nursery, there'll be no Bible, there'll be anything. We put the babies out here, the little kids out here. I want every adult of this church that classes as a member of this church to be here, because it's going to be a church-wide thing. It's going to be an incredible thing we're going to do. We've got to have people coming in from all over the country, and it's going to be a great time. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. I need some more trunks up here. Don't disappoint me. If I don't have enough trunks, you're not going to get any treats. So make sure you give me a help here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for the good folks that are here and the good folks that are online. We just pray, Father, that as we look forward to all that you have for us in the next couple of months, it's overwhelming how you've taken a church that has the key of David and unlocked all the things that you've unlocked. Thank you, Father. We love you. Give us a good night tonight. Take us home safe. Bring us back Sunday. Let us prepare for the great adventure next weekend, as we can reach out to couples all around this neighborhood and that they come in. May we just spend time talking to people about the Lord and let them know that what we have here. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right.